Our study, as I chew my mint up so it's not distracting, is Mark chapter 14. That's where we left off. We're just working our way through the book of Mark. We finished Mark chapter 13 last week. So we come to chapter 14, which is the longest chapter in Mark's gospel. Starts out this way. It says, after 2 days was the feast of Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. It is Passover week. Now, Passover is a one-day holiday for the Jews. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread ran for a week that started right at the same time. Passover, if you remember, was instituted back when the Israelites went down into Egypt, stayed there about 400 years, started out in pretty good shape, ended up being slaves, horribly oppressed. And finally, the Lord sent Moses to take them out of slavery. And Pharaoh refused to let them go. You know, when you are one who just figures out that your greatness lies in the monuments that you will build and in the pyramids and things that will come after you, last thing you want to do is get rid of your labor force. And so he wasn't going to let them go. And so the Lord, through Moses, began a series of miracles that were judgments against Egypt. And the last one that would finally shake Pharaoh to the point where he would let them go was going to be that the angel of death was going to come through Egypt and kill the firstborn of every family, regardless whether Jew, Gentile, Egyptian, doesn't matter. Firstborn of every family was going to die when this angel came through. But in order to protect them, the Lord said, if you were to take a lamb that doesn't have any spots or problems or blemishes, and you kill that lamb the night before, and you take the blood, you take some hyssop, which is reed, and you dip it in the blood, and you mark it on the top of your door, on the bottom, the left, and the right. You mark your doorposts. The angel of death will see that blood, the blood of a innocent substitutionary sacrifice, and will pass over your house, will not come in. And that opportunity was open to everybody, and there were Egyptians who took advantage of it. But by and large, they did not. And there were several things they were told. They were told, you're going to be leaving tonight in haste, because as soon as this happens, the wailing is going to be so great that they're going to kick you out, and you're going to have a limited window of time, so be ready to go. So much so that I don't want you to even, don't make your bread with leaven in it, with yeast, because that's just, it takes time to rise. You're not going to have time for that, so I want you to eat unleavened bread. And this was a thing that was instituted that they would continue to commemorate that down through history. Of course, the first Exodus happened. They were delivered from Egypt. But after that, they did this every year. This was one of three feasts that were mandatory feasts. If you lived, once they were brought into their land, they settled in. If you lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem, you were supposed to make the trip in and celebrate the Passover, remember the Passover. And we don't know how many people exactly were in Jerusalem at this day, but it would get huge. In fact, even today, the goal of many Jews is at least one time, I want to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And many times at the end of the feast, they'll say, next year in Jerusalem, if we can just one time and go there to the chosen city. The Jews didn't like to be numbered. They, because of what David had done in bringing a plague on them by counting the people to figure out how strong his army was, they never liked to be counted. Josephus, a historian, had said in his history that around the time of Christ, there were about 250,000 lambs killed at Passover, and the law said there should be like 10 people at least per lamb. So the population of Jerusalem for the Passover feast would swell to maybe 2 to 3 million people. It was packed. Now, remember at the same time that although the Jews are allowed to celebrate the Passover. They still have their temple. They're allowed to worship their God. They're not free. They have been conquered by Rome. Rome is ruling at this point. And this time of year was always the worst time of year, because remember, the Exodus, the Passover, was all about a deliverer. Originally, it was Moses coming and delivering Israel from bondage, that he would come in and lead the captives free. So now, at this point, you have Israel as a nation in bondage again to Rome. And so when this holiday comes up, everybody's got in the back of their mind, I wonder if the Messiah is going to show up and set us free. And so the city becomes like a powder keg. Normally, the leadership of Rome was not centered there in Jerusalem. They were down in Caesarea by the sea. But there was a garrison right next to the temple, the Antonia Fortress, and that would be loaded with Roman guards at this time of year to try to keep the peace. And so it was a powder keg. They didn't want everything to get out of hand. The religious leaders didn't want things to get out of hand, because if it got out of hand, if there was a riot or something like that started, the Romans would be likely to come in and maybe stop worship or to take whatever power and control they did have away. So they were very interested in making sure that there was no riot, there was no disruption around the Passover, because they didn't want to lose their power, which is why they were saying, we don't want you, we want to take Jesus, but it's the Passover, and we don't want to do it on the feast day when there's 3 million people in the city, because if a riot starts, Rome's going to come in and they're going to crush us and we're going to lose our power. So we're going to do it, but we can't do it on the day of the feast. It's interesting to me. I look at the religious leaders. Okay, these are the chief priests and the scribes, the head of Judaism. Did they believe in God? I mean, you would think if anyone on the earth believed in God, and these were men, at least of the Pharisees, that made a point of fasting a couple times a week, that had memorized probably most of the first five books of the law, the Old Testament. They, you know, gave a tithe, a tenth of every little single thing they had, all the way down to their herb garden, counting out the seeds. They prayed multiple times a day. They tried to keep the law to the point where they wouldn't touch a dead body. They were so about the law, and yet, did they really know God at all? Because at the same time that they're doing all those things, observing all kinds of liturgies and rules and things, they also find themselves in the place of trying to deceitfully catch Jesus and kill him. And really what you do in many ways, you know, there are a lot of people who say, I believe in God, I believe in God, I believe in God. Well, you know, you can say with your mouth you believe in God all you want, but your life tells me so much more about whether you believe in God. You can look at my life and you can tell whether I believe in God in the things that I do, not just in the things that I say with my mouth. The religious leaders, they certainly didn't have a fear of him. Not on a feast day. It says, and being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, he sat at meat, and there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. They're in Bethany. Now, when the Passover came, the city would be swamped. There wasn't enough room for everybody. The tradition was it was free to lodge in Jerusalem over the Passover. They wouldn't charge anybody rent to stay in any of the inns, but it would be so many people that the crowds would overflow into Bethany and Bethphage, some of the other areas. So Jesus is in, around the time of the Passover, he's in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper. You could really probably say Simon, who used to be a leper. In fact, it's a really interesting house, because Simon the leper apparently was the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, formerly dead and stinketh Lazarus. So you have dad who used to be a leper and stunk, no longer stinking and, you know, accursed. And you had son who used to be dead and stunk. So it's probably the house smells completely different now that they've had a relationship with Jesus. And he's staying there. It says a woman came. In John chapter 12, a parallel account, it's Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. She has an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and she poured it on his head. John 12 also tells us that it wasn't just his head, but it was also his feet. She poured this ointment on and poured it on his head, poured it on his feet, was actually wiping his feet with her hair. Mary is a great person to watch because she shows up three times in the scriptures, and all three times she's at the feet of Jesus. The first time she's at home, her and Martha are there. The disciples show up for a meal. Martha is busy in the kitchen. Martha, Martha, Martha. But Mary's just sitting out listening to Jesus, and Martha's like we do frequently. She gets all bugged, you know, because she's in there, but she's like, I can't believe that Mary's just sitting out there at his feet. And finally she comes in and she rebukes Jesus, not just Mary, but you got to tell her to help me. You know, what, don't you care that she's just sitting there and I'm, you know, doing all the work? Don't you even care? And he's like, Martha, 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 you're busy about so many things, but there's only one thing that really matters right now. And Mary has chosen the thing that matters, which is to sit and listen to me. You know, it's not going to be taken away from her. And truthfully, sometimes we get so, I think, caught up in the work or in the service or in the motion that we forget about who Jesus is and what he's like. I mean, you ever think about it? What would happen if Jesus just was going to show up at your house today for lunch? You knew Jesus physically in the flesh was coming to your house today for lunch. My guess is most of you wouldn't be here, first of all, because you'd be home cleaning. You know, you'd be going underneath the couch and you'd be getting the bunnies and you'd be spiffing up the china and you'd be polishing everything. You'd be burning the candles to try to hide the kids' smells and all. I mean, you'd be doing everything you can do. Try to make it perfect. What would he like to eat? Do I make a turkey? Truthfully, Jesus is the kind of guy who I am sure would be very happy with takeout. I mean, if you just want to drive through McDonald's, throw some hot dogs in, he doesn't care because he isn't coming for the food. He's creator of the universe. If he wants a good meal, he can really provide it himself. But more than that, he wants to see you. He wants to see your family. He's more interested in the person. He's more interested in the servant than the service. And I know for me, sometimes one of my biggest barriers to intimacy with the Lord can be all the things that I have to do for the Lord, because I can get so busy about working for him that I forget to spend time with him. Mary was not that woman. Mary knew, I'm going to sit at Jesus' feet. All right. We see her later on. Her brother dies, Lazarus. Jesus, it says, they tell him, he knows that he's sick. They come and tell Jesus he's in another place. Lazarus, the one that you love, that you're very fond of, he's sick. And Jesus deliberately delays a few days before he comes so that he dies. And when he gets there, Mary comes out, falls down at his feet. Says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would have lived. And then Jesus says, I am the resurrection. And he raises Lazarus from the dead. The third time we see Mary, she comes in. Now it's the Passover week. He's about to offer himself up for the sins of the world. Everyone else is hanging out. Mary comes in with this, it says, an alabaster box of ointment, spikenard, very precious. It's going to tell us in a couple verses that this could have been sold for 300 pence. A pence was roughly a working man's wage for one day. So the value of this thing, this ointment, was about a year's salary for an average working person. It's spikenard or pure nard. It was a perfume, a spice that came from India, very costly to get. Frequently, they would use that as a means of storing wealth because it was very easily portable and easily sellable because it was precious. Really good chance that Mary, this was her dowry, that this would be the money that would go to whoever marries her. Well, she takes it, and she breaks it, and she pours it all on his head. A year's salary. And that's really, it's a picture of worship. We see Mary, who's always at Jesus' feet, giving extravagantly all she has. And it's at exactly the right moment. I mean, we'll see it in just a second. But it's like she doesn't care that anybody else is there. It doesn't matter. There's a room full of disciples or whatnot. She comes in. I almost think she sees what's going on. I mean, Jesus is going to say she's doing this because of my burial that's coming up. And I think because Mary's always sitting at Jesus' feet, she has some spiritual perception that, you know, us thick disciples, the guys hanging out with them just don't even recognize. And she doesn't care what anybody thinks. She comes in and she just gives everything she has to the Lord, to the point where she dumps it all over him. It's running down his hair. She dumps it on his feet. She's wiping his feet with her hair, giving her best for the Lord. Of course, there were some, and there always are some, that had indignation within themselves and said, "Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor." And they, a bunch of them, murmured against her. Now, when you read John's account, John chapter 12, it says this in John 12, 4, "Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein." Judas started this little group dissent because he looked at that and he's like, "That's a year's worth of salary. We could have taken that money and put it in the bag and given it to the poor." But being the guy who had the treasury, who carried the money bag, he was ripping it off. And he saw that being poured out, and he's like, "Are you insane? What a waste. We could have sold that. We could have used the money for the Lord's work." Of course, isn't it interesting, and I think you see it some today still, it's Mary's. It's Mary's stuff. It's Mary's ointment. It's Mary's money. She decided, led of the Spirit, obviously, the best way, the best possible use of this would be to pour it out on the Lord. And there's other people getting in her face, giving her a hard time about how she spends her money on the Lord. And we see that today, I believe. But there was really only, one chance to do this right. She couldn't save this for another day. You know, sometimes when it comes to expressing love, there's only one way to do it right. You have one opportunity to do it. And you can really blow it and lose a great opportunity if you don't take advantage of the time that comes up. You know, I remember when I asked my wife to marry me, I was pretty much convinced I had one shot at it. You know, I wasn't planning on this being a question I was going to have to ask over and over again. You know, I mean, I suppose there was a chance that she was going to say no. And if she had, I don't know, you know, do you keep coming back and hounding the woman? I don't know. But the goal is, let's make this one of those times that there's no doubt about my intention, about my desire. And, you know, I met my wife in Philadelphia. Met her at I was going to an Assemblies of God church. She was going to a Methodist church, and we met at a Baptist youth group. And, whatever. You know, might as well cover all the bases, right? So we were, and, you know, she was some friends of some friends that I had, and I lived down there, and asked her out on a date, and we went to a movie, had a great time. That night I asked her out for the next night. Can I see you tomorrow night? You know, I had a really great time, And she said, yeah. So we went out the next night, and we went out the next night, and we went out the next night. And every day for 2 weeks straight, we went out every night. And I knew at that point, this is the one I want to marry. And, you know, my kids, no, you're not going to do that. But I knew after a couple weeks, you will wait till I know him for a year. So I decided I'm going to ask this woman to marry me. But I had a ring my grandmother had left me I wanted to use. It was up here in Maine, and, you know, she'd never met my folks or anything. I'd only not really been dating her for a couple weeks, so I made arrangements to bring her up to Maine. It was 7 weeks from the time we first went out when I could actually bring her up here. And, you know, I knew where the ring was. I had it up there. I arranged for us to go for a walk. It was in the summertime, and we went for a walk down through the snowmobile trail in the woods, and there was a place where there was a bridge over the water, and there's a little brook there, and we just kind of went. And, you know, I made it romantic, right? Because I figured I had one shot at this. This is my chance. I didn't want it to be, we're driving through McDonald's, so what do you think? You know, you want to get married or what? I mean, I didn't want it to be that, because this was my one chance to show her how much I loved her. And I didn't care about the cost. I didn't care about I did everything in my power. And this was Mary's one chance. And there are always going to be some, and it's something that your spirit led on how the Lord would have you to show your love for him. Other people are getting in her face about it, saying, what is this waste? Interesting, in John 17, Judas is called the son of perdition. It's the same word, really, the son of waste. Because he had everything and he wasted it. They were murmuring against her. The other ones, I think they were probably led astray by somebody's motives who were wrong, but they got to murmuring too. Never a good thing. You never see anybody held up in the scripture for righteously murmuring. You just don't. You see people leading people astray. You see people destroyed for murmuring. You hear that there's, six things that are an abomination, the Lord hates, and seven are an abomination to him. And the last one is the one who spreads discord among the brethren. I mean, it's never a good thing to be murmuring. Jesus answers and he says, let her alone. Let her alone. And I don't think it was a gentle let her alone. It was cut that out. It was not nice. Why trouble you her? She has wrought a good work on me. For the poor, for you have the poor with you always. And whensoever you will, you may do them good, but me you have not always. She has done what she could. She's come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she has done shall be spoken of for a memorial for her. She's done what she could. She wasn't expected to do what she couldn't do. The Lord never expects you to do what you can't do. But he does to ask you to do what you can. And you and I can all do different things. Can you cook a meal for somebody? Can you show your love to him by shoveling somebody's walk, by giving him a ride? He said you have the poor with you always. Interesting, Deuteronomy 15:11 tells him the poor shall never cease out of the land. That even in the land that he promised them there, they were always going to be poor. Which, it shows you a couple things. First of all, let me make this statement. I believe that poverty comes from sin. Always. Now you're thinking, no, wait a minute, he's not one of those prosperity guys. No, I'm not. But think about it. There's really only three ways that somebody ends up being poor. One, because they're lazy. They're slothful, whatever, refuse to work. There are some people who are poor for that reason, sin on their part. Other people are pressed. They're being held down. They're being robbed. They're being whatever. It's not their sin. It's the sin of the people who are oppressing them. Or there are some people who are just born into it, right? They come up in this world and they're born into, they're born into Haiti. I didn't pick where I was born. Maybe you pick where you're born. But the truth is there are places in this world where it's miserable to live. And the reason why the world is like that is because there's sin in the world. This world was cursed. It was not like that originally. One of the part of the curse back in Genesis chapter 3 is that the ground would be cursed for your sake. That this place was changed because of the sin of the first man, first woman, to be a place where everything wasn't right. Where you should be able to look at the world around you and at different times in everybody's life, they're going to cry out to God and say, this isn't right. This isn't fair. Why is it like this? Why are there earthquakes? Why are there hurricanes? Why are there people starving to death? Because this world is not your home. Because there's sin and there's death. And until he comes back and makes everything right, the poor will always be here. And he didn't come back the first time to make poverty right. He said, the poor are always going to be with you. And if there was anyone who could make it right, it's Jesus Christ. He can feed 5,000 out of a little boy's lunch. He can tell Pete, you need to pay your taxes, go drop a line in the sea, pull up a fish, there'll be a coin in its mouth, and you can pay for you and me. I mean, he could have taken care of it, but he didn't yet. He didn't come to eradicate poverty. But he does say, whenever you have, you may do them good. Galatians 6:10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of the household of faith. And I think the most godly thing you can do as brothers and sisters is to share with one another, take care of one another, help one another as best you can. But she's done what she could. She's come aforehand to anoint my body for the burying. I think she knew it was coming because he'd said it enough times that he was going to die and be buried and then resurrected. And the interesting thing is she takes this spikenard, this extremely aromatic ointment, and she pours it out on Jesus, and it's all through his hair, it's down through his beard, it's all over his feet. She wipes his feet with her hair. And from here, he's going to go to the Last Supper. From there, he's going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's going to be praying and so earnestly struggling with what's to come next that he's going to be sweating drops of blood. From there, he's going to be taken immediately by the religious leaders, put on trial, and he's going to be beaten, and he's going to be hung on a cross. There's no shower time in there. He's still, as he's hanging on that cross, he's going to be smelling some of that ointment that Mary poured out on him. And she is going to smell like Jesus because she's got it all through her hair. And that's what worship is, where you become so intimate and so in touch with the Lord that he rubs off on you. And it was a beautiful thing that she did. It was a picture of worship unlike any other. And that's why he said, this is going to, and here we are 2,000 years later, still talking about it. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. Apparently that pushed him over the edge. We know he's only in it for himself, okay? And this is a guy who had everything. Jesus knew from the beginning what he was going to do, but he brought him into the 12. He gave him every opportunity. There's a place in the scripture where he sends out the 12 by pairs, and he gives them all authority to heal the sick and to cleanse lepers and cast out demons, do all of this stuff. And Judas gets that. Judas is out there healing the sick. He has everything that the other 11 have. But somewhere along the line, and we see this in all of them, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest, right? Because they know that the Messiah is supposed to come and set up his kingdom, and so they're all jockeying for Vice Messiah, the Secretary of Messiah, whatever, the different cabinet positions, so you can be greatest. Judas is looking for it too. And when Judas realizes, and I think he's realizing at this point, this is not going where it should go. This suffering and dying talk, no, this shouldn't be that way. And he sees Jesus going in a place that's not going to benefit Judas. And Judas decides, if this ship is going down, I'm going to take what I can and I'm going to be the first rat off. And he goes to the chief priest to betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. He literally, Matthew 26 tells us, bargained with them, ends up bargaining for 30 pieces of silver. And whenever I read that, I ask myself, what's my price? What will it take to get me to betray the Lord? Is it a bottle? Is it a video? Is it a magazine? Is it a relationship? I mean, what is your price to turn your back on the Lord? And from that point on, he sought how he might conveniently betray him. He's looking for an opportunity because, it's not like they can use satellite imagery and just track Jesus' cell phone and know where he's going to be. They're looking for a time when they can take him when the crowds aren't there so that they won't cause a riot and they can arrest him. They've got somebody who said that he'd roll over on him, and he's one of the 12, so now he can tell them where Jesus is going to be, right? And that's why you see what happens next. The first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? And there was some preparation they took. They had to cleanse the house of leaven and do some other things. And this is what Jesus tells them. He sends forth two of his disciples. Luke tells us it's Peter and John. And he says unto them, go you into a city, and there shall you meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say you to the goodman of the house, the master says, where's the guest chamber that I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. See, Judas has struck the deal, 30 pieces of silver. So now he's just looking, where can I tell them that Jesus is going to be at a set time? So the disciples say, well, where are we going to eat the Passover? Where are we going to do that? If Jesus says, well, 37 Pine Street, Judas drops a dime, 37 Pine Street, bring the Roman Legion, and he's taken. So instead, Jesus doesn't give him that because he's going to do the Last Supper with disciples. Now remember, they don't want to do this on a feast day. They do want to do it when nobody's around. Jesus is going to make sure that this happens on the feast day and not until he said everything to his disciples that needs to be said. So he's arranging this. So he tells two of them, he doesn't give them a dress. He says, you go in, you'll see a guy carrying a pitcher of water. Now, you'd think, well, what's that for a sign? That's a significant sign because carrying a water, ladies, I'm sorry, it was women's work. A guy wouldn't do that. It would be like Jesus saying today, okay, I want you to go into the city and you're going to come into Walmart and there's going to be a guy carrying a purse. When you see a guy with, now, and there are a few who'll do that today, the merce, the man bag, whatever they call them. You'd notice that because you'd say, that's not, you see a guy hanging out the laundry. Normally, that's something that you ladies do because we're too, we're not spiritual enough to be bothered with it. But here's one guy, and really, this was probably a spiritual guy. There's one guy out of the whole city who's got enough Holy Spirit in him to help out his wife by carrying the water. So he's carrying the water, and Jesus says, you'll see that, and it'll stand out. You follow him. He's going to go into a house. You go in. You'll see the guy. Ask him about a room. It'll be all prepared. Every detail laid out and arranged. The disciples went forth, came into the city, found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And if you carry a purse, I'm sorry if I offended you guys. You know, that's... I mean, there have been occasions when I've been in the store and my wife has said, here, hold this. I got to go try something on. And you're like, first you look for one of your kids. You hold this, you know, because you don't want to do it. But if there's no kids there, you hold it like at an arm's length so that everybody knows this is done under protest. This is not mine. You don't like sling it over your shoulder and say, you know, you just don't do that. But if you got one, that God bless you, you know. And in the evening, he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. This is unthinkable. I mean, in that culture, when you eat with somebody, you become, in some ways, you become one with them because you're partaking of the same thing, same sustenance. It was an intimate thing. You didn't eat with just anybody. That's why they always got on Jesus for eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, because he'd eat with anybody. And for someone that you actually ate with and showed hospitality to betray you, it was the ultimate treachery. And when they heard it, it says, they began to be sorrowful and say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? Now, I like the contrast here, because in Mark chapter 9, they're walking. And Jesus is walking ahead. This is when they're coming in, and, you know, he's got his eyes fixed, and he's going. And they're kind of lagging back. And we're told that they're arguing. He's not right in amongst them, and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Oh, well, I know it's going to be me, Pete says. I mean, you know, blessed are you, Peter, by Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Obviously, I'm going to be number two guy. I'm vice Messiah. No. And they're arguing back and forth because he called you Satan right after that, right? And then Jesus, when they stop, says, so what was it you boys were talking about? And, nothing. You know, they won't tell him. He's not in the midst. They're arguing about who's the greatest. Now they're all sitting around together. Jesus is in the midst of them. And he says, somebody's going to betray me. And they all start saying, oh, it's me. I know it's me. Because when we're apart from Jesus, it's real easy to look around at other people and pick out their faults and raise yourself up. It's like Isaiah. You see him in Isaiah chapter 5, and he's got all these woes the prophet's pronouncing. Woe unto those who call good evil and evil good. Woe unto you who, you know, go after strong drink. Woe unto you who pervert judgment. Woe, woe, woe. He gets into chapter 6, and he sees a vision of the Lord high and lifted up. And he says, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. And when he sees the Lord, he gets in the Lord's presence, all of a sudden he's aware of how far short he falls. And they all know within him that that possibility is there. Oh, is it me? Am I going to be the one who does it? And he answered and said unto them, it's one of the 12 that dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes, as it's written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he'd never been born. Think about that. There's a couple things here. First, I mean, it was written ahead of time. The Lord knows the end from the beginning. But don't take this like this is some fatalistic, this is Judas's fate and he couldn't have avoided it. He gets time after time after time where the Lord gives him warning after warning. Are you sure? You know, Judas had every opportunity. But he chose. Woe to that man. He could have avoided. And look, Jesus could have avoided it too. He knew it was coming. And we both know. We'd already gone past the part where we know Peter's got a sword with him, right? And we see when we get in the garden, he's itching to swing it at somebody. If Jesus had said, Judas is going to be the one, Peter'd come right across the table after him with a sword. I mean, you know, he'd have killed him on the spot if he knew that. So Jesus could have stopped this. He didn't. The other thing that he says that gives us some insight is, good were it for that man if he had never been born. There are some people who will teach or will say that, you know, you live and then when you die, that's it. There's nothing after death. You know, you live and then you die and then you're done. Annihilationism. There are others who say there's heaven, but there's no hell. You either go to heaven or you just cease to exist. Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus says it would have been better for that man to never have been born. He also told us back in chapter 9 that hell exists. It's an eternal place. He says it's a place where the fire is not quenched, where the worm, the thing that torments you, doesn't die. He tells us in Revelation chapter 14 that the smoke of those people's torment arises forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. It's not a place you want to go if you can possibly avoid it. And as they did eat, and understand this is the Passover meal, everything represents something. There's some salt water there to represent the tears from their time in slavery. There was bitter herbs there to represent the bitter time of slavery. There was this paste stuff they made that represented the bricks that they made. The lamb was there. The lamb represented a substitute, one who would die and whose blood would be a covering to protect. An interesting thing when you look through the Gospels at the Last Supper, you see them drinking the cups, the wine, you see them breaking the bread. There's never any mention of them eating lamb at the Passover meal because Jesus was the lamb. Revelation 13 tells us that there was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave to them, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is the blood of the New Testament," or the new covenant, the new deal, the new arrangement, "which is shed for many." He took some of the elements of the Passover meal, and he changed them to, rather than to represent things that had happened back in Egypt, they now represent things that he was about to do for them. That the bread and the blood would represent his body. Now, this has been one of those sections that Christians have wrestled with since it happened. And you have the theologians all weighing in. What really happened here? Take, eat, this is my body. Drink, this is my blood. There is the position of transubstantiation. It's the one that the Roman Catholic Church holds, which says that when that happens, and when they continue to celebrate the Mass today, and the priest does his ominous over the bread and the wine, that it literally, physically transforms into the body and the blood of Jesus. That they are, when you take that little wafer, and they usually don't share the cup, they just do the wafer because for various reasons they said, well, you can take either or, it doesn't matter which, but that it turns, transubstantiated, it becomes the blood and it becomes the body of Jesus. So much so that in the Catholic Church, if the priest is carrying a tray of communion Eucharist wafers that have been blessed and turned into the body of Christ and he trips, and he dumps that on the floor, he will eat every one of those. Because the last thing you want is a crumb of Jesus left on the floor and a mouse to run off and eat part of Jesus. So they literally believe it's the body and the blood. When they do the cup, that cup, they drink whatever is left in the cup. And usually it's just the priests that are dealing with the cup. They'll drink it all. But we all know just because you drink everything in the cup doesn't mean it's all gone out. And they have very specific rules that they perform where they wash it out and they drink that. They wash out and drink that. But even just in case there is a tiny little few molecules left of Jesus' blood in that cup, they have a special drainage system that doesn't go into the sewer because you don't want to put Jesus down for the sewer rats. So you wash it out. And it goes to a drain that goes directly into the ground underneath. It's a synchricity or something. I can't remember the term for it. But, I mean, they take it very seriously. And they believe that it's a grace-imparting thing, that your sins are forgiven, that you receive grace when you eat and when you drink. That's why excommunication is such a big deal in the Catholic Church, because you can't receive communion, which means you can't receive grace, which means you can't be saved. I mean, it's a big deal. There are some who believe in consubstantiation, which says it doesn't change physically, but it comes alongside and they're both there somehow. Then there's another very nuanced difference called sacramental union, where it's not physically there, but all of the stuff is still there. That was a Martin Luther thing. And he was really big on this. He wasn't very far from the transubstantiation position. And there's one point where he met with Zwingli, who was the leader of the Christians from Sweden or something like that. And they got together, and the one thing, and they both didn't agree with Rome, and they had everything in common except for this one thing, that Martin Luther said, this is really his body and his blood. And Zwingli said, no, it just represents. And you know, to the point where Martin Luther wrote it on the table, this is my body. And Zwingli says, yeah, he also said, I am the door and I am the vine. But we know he wasn't a door and we know he wasn't a vine. What's the deal? But they couldn't come to terms over that one thing. So which is it? You read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says this, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. This is something, and if you've got a red letter Bible, part of this is going to be in red because Paul says, the Lord told me this straight out. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he'd given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament of my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. Certainly on some levels is a memorial of what happened at the Last Supper. Wherefore, but then he says this, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Well, I guess I'm not taken of that again, right? If you got to be worthy, I know I'm not. Well, that's not what he meant, or nobody'd be taking it. The whole reason you're taking it is because you're unworthy. You know that coming in. But he kind of explains what he means. And in the context of this passage, I didn't read the beginning, but this is Paul trying to correct a church where you had people coming to communion drunk, and they would do a meal. It wasn't just a little wafer. This was a flat-out meal they'd share together. And some people would get there early and scarf it all down. Poor folk would show up, and there'd be nothing for them, and some would be there drunk. And so it was in regards to that. He said, let a man examine himself and let him eat of that bread, drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation. It means judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you. Many sleep. This has some physical ramifications because of the way they were dealing with communion and the Lord's Supper. For if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. And then he says, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another. Would you wait for one another and do this all together? That's the thrust of this. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order. When he talks about the Lord's body there, he's talking about us. We're the body of Christ, right? Paul used that analogy multiple places. Some are a hand, some are an arm, some are an eye, some are an ear, whatever. We all work together. We're the hands and feet of the Lord on this place. And when I come, all about me, and I eat before you, and I scarf it all down, and I don't care about anyone else, I'm not paying attention. I'm not discerning the rest of the body of Christ. But we come together not saying, I'm more worthy of it, so I should get more, but come together saying, I need it every much as you need it, and you're no better than me, and I'm no better than you. We are all sinners. We all need this. That's a man examining himself. Is it transubstantiation? No, I don't think so. I don't see any, you don't find in Scripture if this was something that was to be done where a certain ritual was done to turn it into Jesus' body and blood, you'd see some of that direction. There's none of that in Scripture. But I believe that there is a spiritual aspect to this that goes beyond just eating a cracker and drinking a sip of juice. Where that is, I'll let you figure out, I guess, for yourself. But the important thing is he says, take, eat, this is my body. He doesn't hold them down, open their mouth, and say, you're going to take this, take the throat. No, he doesn't do that. He gives it, he offers it, take it and eat it. But you have to take it yourself. You have to choose whether or not you want to partake of that sacrifice. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Matthew adds, drink it with you. It's what's called in Revelation the wedding supper of the Lamb, when we will all be together again. That's what I'm waiting for. That's my verse for why I don't drink personally. I'm not going to lay that trip on you. Certainly don't be drunk. Scripture says that. But, the Lord's waiting to have his next drink with me. I can wait. I got to guess he's got something better brewing than what we can get here anyway. So, a couple more verses. Jesus said unto them, all of you shall be offended because of me this night. For it's written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. I skipped a verse. When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. They sung a hymn. What did Jesus' voice sound like? Was he off key like me, or did he have a decent voice? We don't know exactly what they sung. We know that part of the Passover, they'd sing the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 116, 117, 118, which I'd encourage you. I was going to read some of them, but we don't have time. But there's some cool stuff about what he's about to do. And after all of this, after taking the cup and knowing that he's going to be sacrificed, the last part of Psalm 118 ends with, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever." And he says unto them, "You'll be offended because of me this night, for it's written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Notice it isn't Satan smiting the shepherd, it's God, "I will smite the shepherd." And this is a warning. He's letting them know ahead of time, guys, this is about to happen. You know, they're going to take me and you're going to flee. "But after that I am risen," because he knew what was going to happen, "I will go before you into Galilee." But Peter, those words go together well, "but Peter said unto him, although all should be offended, yet will not I." Peter says, "Yeah, these other losers will probably bail, but not me, Jesus. You and me to the end. These other guys, they're going to drop like flies, but uh-uh." And he meant it. I mean, you know, this was Peter, and he had all intentions of standing with the Lord. And when they get to the garden, after they're done praying, a cohort shows up, which is 600 soldiers. And we know they got two swords, and Pete's got one, probably both, if he could swing it, one on each hip so he can be Rambo. He draws it and charges. Now, he, you know, just cuts off somebody's ear, a servant. He never goes for a soldier, but he meant it. He, you know, you can give him that. "But Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And it's not a, "Oh yeah, right, you're gonna leave me too, you loser." He's not acting like that. Jesus is warning him. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Just when you start running your mouth about all you're gonna do for Jesus, that's when you're weakest. The good thing is 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself." But Peter, he spake more vehemently, "If I should die with thee, I'll not deny thee in any wise." And likewise also they all said it. And then they were all like, "Oh yeah, well, I'm not going to bail. I'm going to stick with it." And he came to a place which was named Gethsemane, means the oil press. And he said to his disciples, "Sit you here while I pray." Just stay with me. I got to pray for a while. Just stay. And sometimes when someone's going through the ringer, I mean, this was Jesus going through being pressed to the point where he's struggling with what's about to happen, to the point where he's sweating drops of blood. He doesn't ask them to pray with me necessarily. He says, "Will you just stay and watch? Do you just sit with me?" Sometimes that's the best thing you can do. Not say anything. When someone is really going through it, you know, there is a time, and I'll be honest with you, the absolute worst thing you can say is, "Well, all things work together for good." I don't want to hear that right now, all right? Somebody I love is dying, I'm dying. Maybe that's true. This isn't the time for that. If you could just sit there, don't give me any platitudes, you know? Just be with me. And he takes with him Peter, James, and John, and he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, because he is starting to feel the weight of my sin and your sin that's going to be supernaturally laid on him, and the separation it's going to cause between him and God the Father. And he said unto them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry you here and watch." And he went forward a little, and he fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." He prays and he says, "Father, I know you can do anything. If it's possible, take this cup from me." Now, it wasn't. Now, of course it was possible, because he could have just not done it. He said, "Forget this. I'm not dying for those losers." What he's saying is, if there's any way for Steve to be forgiven and made right with you other than this, could we try that route? Because the cup he's talking about, Psalm 75:8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, its full mixture, and he pours out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. Revelation 14:10 says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, there's no softening, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, the presence of the Lamb." And then you come to that torment, everlasting, going up stuff. I mean, that's the cup, and that's what he doesn't want to drink. Somehow on the cross, in that period of time, all of the sin of the world, of everyone that ever was, everyone that was at that time, everyone that ever would be, was laid on top of him. Adolf Hitler, Mao Zedong, Stalin, every Jeffrey Dahmer, every child molester, every wife beater, every thief, every liar, every murderer got laid on Jesus Christ. And when that happened, somehow in a way that nobody's going to satisfactorily explain, there was a separation between God the Father and God the Son. And for the first time in his life, you see him crying out and saying, "Why? Why have you forsaken me? My God, why?" And it's because his sin, he had my sin on him. But he cried out on that cross, "Why have you forsaken me?" So that I wouldn't have to cry out for eternity, "Why have you forsaken me?" That's the cup. And Jesus says, if there's any other way for these people to be saved other than me drinking this cup, let it pass. But then he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." It has to be drunk. And the only question is, who's going to drink it? You can drink it yourself if you want to. If you think you're good enough and you want to pay for your own works, you're going to have to drink deep. And it's not a cup you want to drink from. He comes back. He finds him asleep. "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit's truly ready, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away, prayed the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wished they what to answer him. And he came the third time and said unto them, "Sleep on now, take your rest." And then there's a colon. And then we don't know how long. And then he says, "It's enough, the hour's come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Good place to stop. Jesus came specifically to die for you and me. He was born to a purpose. This was the purpose. After this struggle, there's no looking back. You know, the Old Testament prophesying of Christ said that he turned not his face from the smiters. They were punching him in the face, and he didn't shy away. He gave his back. He willingly took the stripes that were meant for you and me, where they were shredding his back with a whip with bone and glass on it. They ripped out his beard. We're told in the Old Testament, the King James language, and basically means he was beaten beyond human recognition. And then he went and he took the crossbeam and they tied it to his back and he hauled up that hill the way they were going to crucify him. I don't think there was any struggle. I think when they laid him down to nail him to that beam, he put his hand out and he let them do it. Because he would do whatever was necessary so that you and I could be forgiven of our sin. If you are running from God, you're running from the one who would do that for you. It's crazy. If you haven't taken advantage of the offer of eternal life, I would encourage you, don't leave that way. Come see me. I'd be glad to pray with you. If you recognize what he's done for you and that you need that payment, being born again is as easy as accepting what he did, acknowledging that it's true, asking him to forgive you, giving him your life. If you want to do that, see me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray. If he is your Lord, you know a call. Any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's a one-way trip. Let's pray that he'd give us the strength to follow him. Lord, thank you so much, Lord, that you came and you suffered and you died for us. Forgive us for the times when we've run our mouths saying how great our faith is and how much we'll follow you, Lord, only to blow it later on. Lord, you're not surprised. You're not surprised when we do. We're surprised, but you're not. You're not surprised when you find us asleep, even when we are. Lord, I pray you would work in us. You would make us, Lord, more like you. Make us like Mary, who worship you, who pour ourselves out, who give you what we can in the right time so that you can be glorified. Lord, make us worshipers. Make us Christians, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.